Morning, Hope family. How are you guys doing this morning? It's always nice to get up here after the music part of our service is over and to actually see people, because lately when we start that part of the service, I don't see very many people. And I just want to let you know, you're welcome to come early and hang out, talk, and but we're glad that you're here regardless of whatever time you come in. This is not about us getting an audience. This is about an opportunity that we have to come before God, to hear from his word, to align our hearts and minds with his will through songs, through prayer. So I'm grateful to be here with you guys this morning. I'm going to start out with a weird place because it's just what God just put on my heart. But yesterday I spent a big part of the day learning to use, trying to figure out how to use a gift that somebody gave to me. I have a friend that was moving out of town, and he gave me a really nice gift. He gave me a really nice smoker. Any of you guys like smoked meats? Just a few of us. So there's a new barbecue place in town, about a year old or so, and it's right down the road from my house, and I drive by it all the time, and I'm just like, I don't have the kind of money to go to barbecue every day, or I probably would. But I'd really love to be able to make good barbecue, and now I have a smoker, and so like I got to learn how to do this. The first thing I did was clean it all up, because I'm like, this thing's disgusting on the inside. It's like just, and so I cleaned it all off, and then I called my brother, who is pretty proficient with all this stuff, and he's like, you're all set, because it's already been used, it's all seasoned, and everything's good to go. And I'm like, what do you mean? And he's like, all the stuff on the inside. I'm like, yeah, that's all clean. I just wiped it all off. And so anyway, there's a lot of work that goes into this that I wasn't thinking about. I had a big roast that I was going to have people over and have actually the person who gave me the smoker. And so I ended up cutting that in half and putting a bunch of it in the crock pot last night, because I'm like, I'm not going to have this thing figured out in time to actually get it all smoked. But eventually I'll learn how to do this. And I believe that a day is coming in the weeks and months where I will actually be able to figure this out. I'll be able to put a nice piece of pork or beef on that thing. And, you know, 8-10 hours later, however long it takes, I will be able to enjoy a good barbecue, and I'm excited about that. There's a point to that story, and I will tell you in just a minute. So, but I'm going to start out here. How many of you would say that you would like to know Jesus more? How many would say, I want to know Jesus? Okay, great, because we're in church, and the pastor asked this question, and you're like, I probably should raise my hand for that one. Anybody in here that's like, yeah, I really don't care if I don't know him anymore? Okay, good, because otherwise you're at the wrong place. Now, here's the thing. I believe with all my heart that you're probably sincere in that most of us in this room would say, yeah, I want to know Christ. I want to know him more. Sometimes I think that we, I think that that's a truth in our head. I'm not sure how that it always does a good job of reaching our hearts. And what I mean by that is this. The Apostle Paul would say the same thing, that he wants to know Christ. In fact, actually, this is what he said in his letter to the church. He said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. And I've probably mentioned this before. I love this passage. It's these two verses from Paul. Actually, I love the whole book of Philippians. It's an incredible book of encouragement. For a church that was getting it right most of the time, which so many of them aren't. But I read these two verses, and it's just like, I'm challenged by this verse. Because like I'm totally with Paul at the beginning of this statement and the end of the statement. But it's the stuff in the middle that I'm kind of like, I'm not going to go there with you, Paul. Like I want to know Christ. Yeah, me too, Paul. Like, we all want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I'm like, yeah, that's what I want too. Man, I know there's power for our salvation, but I know there's power in the cross. There's power in the resurrection of Christ for beyond that. And I want to know what that power is. And then he says, and I want to participate in his sufferings and become like him in his death. And that's the part where I'm always like, you go, Paul. Because I don't feel quite as strongly about that as I did about the other stuff. You know what I mean? You ever feel that way? And then he says, and somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. And I'm like, okay, I'm right back with you. We're tracking again, Paul. But it's that stuff about participating in his suffering and becoming like him in his death. And it's the hard Jesus stuff that he did that I'm just like, that's for you, Jesus. Like, you did that for me so that I didn't have to do it. That, I think we kind of have that understanding in the church sometimes. Like, you did this thing so that I won't have to do it. The reality is, there's a principle in life that we know is true, and it's true in the gospel, and that is that nothing good comes easy. Nothing good comes without work. There's nothing worth having that doesn't take effort. Like, I wanted it to just be like, I'm going to turn this red button, and I'm going to put a piece of meat in the smoker, and I'm going to have barbecue in a couple hours. And what I discovered was, no, it's actually going to take a little bit of work. And probably the first few things that I make in that thing are not going to be very good. But I know that if I stick with it, that I've put the time into it, there's going to be a reward in this thing. And I'm going to be happy about it. And forgive the rawness or the weakness of that analogy. But this is true about our relationship with Christ as well. If we truly want to know him, then we want to have all of him. We're never going to truly know all who Christ is, all he has for us. We're never going to truly experience the fullness of life in Christ until we're fully ready to submit to his will and his ways and enter into all that he is. So many people look at Christianity as a way to get out of going to hell and a way to get into heaven, if you will. In fact, we probably focus more on we want to get into heaven. And so this is Jesus, you're my ticket. Like, I guess we all screwed up. We're all broken, so Jesus, I want you so that someday when I'm dead and gone from this life, I'll be welcome into the next life. When the reality is, the more and more you get into Scripture, the more you discover that what Christ is calling us to is to trust him, to follow him, because what he wants to do is he wants to lead us back into a right relationship with the God who created us. Imagine finding out that there is a God who created you, who desires a relationship with you, who has created you. You are his idea first. He knows all the gifts and abilities that you have. He knows all the ways that he wants to bless you. And you're like, that sounds awesome. Tell me about it when I get there. As opposed to like, well, can we start right now? And he would say, the point is, yeah, we're going to start right now. This is the point of the gospel. And so I think we have to ask ourselves that question. Do we truly want to know Christ? Do we truly want to know him so much that we're even wanting to identify with him in his sufferings? That we're even wanting to know what it means to lay my life down to know him? Last couple weeks, we started this series called Better Together. And the whole point of this series is what it looks like to love one another as the body of Christ. And the anchor for this we talked about last week is Jesus' command, his new command that he gave to his disciples in John 13, 34, and 35. He said to his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And there's like two parts to this. First of all, Jesus calls us to love one another for two reasons. First, for our sake as individuals, that we might truly know him and experience his joy. He said in John 15, as in the same conversation, he said, I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. So Jesus gives us this opportunity to know him so that we can be fulfilled, so that we can experience his joy, that our joy would be complete. We get to know Christ intimately and deeply and fully the more we submit to him fully. But secondly is this, Jesus also calls us to love one another as the church collectively for the kingdom's sake, that God might be glorified in us by the fruit that he produces in and through us. Remember, Jesus' earthly mission was to seek and save the lost. And for whatever reason, Jesus chose to tie the fulfillment of his earthly mission to the church and to how well we would love each other. Because he said, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And here's the thing. If we love one another, God is going to use our relationship with one another, our sacrifices for one another, the way we treat one another. He is going to use that to draw people in. You know, we talk about the trunk or treat, and a big part of that is you get to see all these families and all these little kids, and you really don't know their story. You don't know where they're coming from. You don't know what's going on in their lives. But, you know, sooner or later, you're hit with a burden. You're like, man, these people they really need to know Jesus. They need to experience community. And it's like, we all need that. But what Jesus is telling us, his disciples, is that if you will love one another, if you will do this the way that I'm telling you to do this, people are going to see me in you. They're going to be drawn to me through you. and all the world will know that you're my disciples. And so even in that, even as we seek to glorify God, we experience blessing from that. We get to know the joy of seeing people come to Christ. We get to know the joy of carrying burdens for people who are even outside of the church. But there's a special relationship that we're supposed to have inside of the church with one another. Now, I'm not talking about church as this building. I'm talking about church as us, the body of Christ, the members, those of us who are followers of Christ, that we are the church. And there's supposed to be this special relationship that we have with one another. And we will know Christ more as we learn to love one another. And we all say that we want to know Jesus more. But here's the thing about this is loving one another. If it was super easy, we probably wouldn't need a sermon series like this. But loving one another isn't always easy. And the reason it's not easy is because love isn't just this feeling that we would have for each other, like, oh, I love you guys. I have such warm feelings for you or whatever. But love is an action. It's a choice. It's an action. And the whole New Testament lays out for us just different ways that we are to love each other. And some of them, most of them, really aren't that easy for us just the way that we're wired. In fact, this morning we're going to talk about, I just decided we'll start with some of the tough ones. And so we're going to start with this one. Forgive one another. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me, open it up to Matthew chapter 18. And I get it. Forgiving one another. I need my glasses. Jesus said we're supposed to love one another, and part of the way that we love him is by forgiving one another. And before we read the scripture, here's what I want you to see about forgiveness. This is what we're going to kind of wrestle with. Forgiveness. If we say we want to know Jesus, then we have to understand that forgiveness is foundational to knowing Jesus. Okay? Well, so many of the things that we are going to experience in trying to know Jesus, or trying to love one another and trying to know Jesus, is found in the things that Jesus has done and who he is. So forgiveness is foundational to knowing Jesus Christ, and it is the key to finding our identity in Christ, all right? That's kind of the nuts and bolts of what we're going to see in this passage today in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is an interesting chapter where you can skip right down to verse 21. That's where we're going to start. But in verses 15 through 20, Jesus talks about how to respond if a brother or sister sins against you. Okay, so Jesus is operating from this understanding. He knows he's going to leave his earthly ministry and mission in the hands of these disciples. And he knows that as the new church grows, that from time to time, they're going to wound each other. Like, he knows we're not always going to get this right. I think there's a little bit of comfort in the fact that Jesus knew that, okay? But he didn't just say, and when that happens, you'll figure it out. He said, here's what you need to do. And he talks to them about, correct relationships when somebody sins against you. And ultimately, he gets down to forgiveness. And in verse 21, it says this. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And I got to stop here because, any guys remember when you were a kid in elementary school and there was always one or two kids in your class that would, maybe they would ask the teacher a question, but it was really just rephrasing what the teacher had just taught you a few minutes ago to be true. And they would say, oh, isn't it true, teacher, that we're supposed to love each other? And the teacher's like, yes, you get it. That's perfect. And they would feel all affirmed and good. And you'd be sitting there going like, she just told us that 5 minutes ago. What are you raising your hand and like parroting that back for just to get attention? Was I just the only real cynical kid in school? You guys, in college, yeah, it happens at every level. Yeah. I wasn't paying attention. That always used to just bother me as a kid. As I read this passage, I'm one verse in and I'm like, Peter, are you really going to be that guy? And why would I say that? Because earlier in their interaction with Jesus, he knew repetition is the mother of learning. So as you go through the Gospels, you find out Jesus didn't generally just say something once and figure you have it. He repeated things to his disciples, which is probably good because we Some of us are pretty thick, right? We have to hear something. We have to think about something more than one time before we've got it. And this is true for his disciples. In Luke chapter 17, there's an earlier time where Jesus is kind of talking on a similar theme. And he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And then if they repent, forgive them. And rebuke seems like a really hard word. Like, you, I don't know, like when I read the word rebuke, I kind of think like you take them out to the woodshed, slap them around a little bit, and you've been rebuked. That's not what he means. He means to confront them, but in a way that looks like Christ. And he actually talks about that in the Matthew 18 passage. But he said, if they do that and they repent, forgive them. And then he said this is crazy. Verse 4, even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Like, I don't know if I could think of a time in my life or a person in my life who has ever done, like, who's ever basically sinned against me, accosted me, insulted me, like whatever, seven times in the same day, right? And can you honestly think of, like, I think Jesus is making a point here that, look, it's not about the number of times, right? But you, it's about you having the right heart to be willing to forgive. So he had this conversation with him earlier, and back to our passage, Peter is like, oh, Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Let me just pull a number at seven. Is that like, what do you think? And I actually really love Jesus' response because he doesn't let him off that easy. And this is the way he works in our life. We think we know the answer. We've got the good church answer. We pull it out and Jesus is like, yeah, but for you, it's going to be more, right? He says, Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. And some of you know that some translations say 70 times seven. Which, whatever your translation says, the idea there was, it's a lot. It's a lot more than you think it's going to be. And the reality is, it's so many that the number becomes inconsequential. It basically means every time. And this is why forgiveness is hard for us. I was trying to figure it out. I figured this out. This is scary for me. I think it was 24 years ago. I was a youth pastor in Wyoming, the first job that I had in church. And Cheyenne, Wyoming, it's a long ways away. It's a lot different than New York. Anybody ever been to Wyoming? It's different than New York, right? Yeah. So I was a youth pastor working with middle school and high school kids, and we had like 100 and some odd kids in our church youth ministry. And one of the things I was always grateful for is God really worked on my heart to give me a love for all those kids. Like, there were kids that I did not like one little bit, and yet I loved them. And if you can say, how can you love somebody that you don't like? That's what I'm trying to say. And I'm like, you know how. You've gone to like family dinners and stuff like that for like, right? You have a whole family together and you're like, man, that's my uncle and I love him. But if he says that one more time, I don't like the guy very much. Yeah. So, the way that God has worked in my spirit, and I just want to embrace this. Like, I feel like it's true. This is not about who I am. This is not I do believe that, that God has worked on my spirit to a point to make me somebody that loves mercy, that's merciful. And I've seen this play out in the fact that even with some of you probably in this room where like you've been laying in a hospital bed and man, I'll come and visit you. I'll sit, I'll have a conversation with you. I'll listen to you. I probably in all those times, I'm never looking forward to that. Like, oh, I can't wait to get up to St. Joe's and plop myself down in a hospital room. And yet when I do go, because I know I'm supposed to go and I'm supposed to love. Like, God always ministers to me in that as much as he ministers to the people I sit with. Probably more. They're probably like, that guy didn't even want to be here. But I don't think they would know that. It's not that I don't want to be there. It's just that in my flesh, in the initial, sometimes it's hard for me. Okay, what does that have to do with Wyoming and what I was telling you about being a youth pastor? Because I get lost. So I had a kid in my youth ministry that I didn't always like very much. But he was going to have a surgical procedure on a Friday morning. And he was anxious about it. It was pretty minor. Wasn't anything to be upset about. And I normally, the way that I would respond was I'd go there with these kids. I'd find out what time their procedure was. I'd get there early and meet with the parents, meet with them. I'd pray for them just to try to encourage them. And he wanted me to do that. And I said, here's the thing. my family from New York is coming in to visit us in Wyoming. I didn't get to see my family very often at all. My parents were driving out, and they were going to stay for a long weekend with my family, and I wanted to spend as much time with them as I could because I just didn't hardly ever get to see them. And I said, can we get together this week? I'll take you out to lunch. We'll pray ahead of your procedure. And he's like, yeah, that's fine. We can do that. So we met on like a Wednesday, and we had lunch at McDonald's, and we talked about everything under the sun. And then at the end of it, I prayed for him, and he went away feeling good about it, and I went away feeling good about it. And it's like, this is great. And so I had my weekend with my family. He had his procedure. Everything went great. No problem. The next week, I was walking through our church building. We have these mailboxes, like these mail slots for each person on staff. Like we have mailboxes in our office. And I saw my box and there was a card in it. And I grabbed the envelope, pulled it out. Oh, it's a greeting card. And I opened it up and there's a card that says, you know, it's a thank you card. It's a big one, full size thank you card, which is like an extra special thank you. Because most of our thank you cards are just like a little thank you. Right? But this was a big thank you. And I was like, oh, that's great. Somebody wants to thank me for something. And I opened it up and it said, for nothing. And it was a card from that kid's mom who was pretty angry and offended that I didn't show up on that morning to pray with him. And I knew, hey, you know what? I'm supposed to forgive. And so that's what I did. I just prayed for God. You believe that? Because it's not true. Like I had multiple things going on inside my brain. One of the things was anger. I was angry at this mom because I felt like she was mistreating me, misrepresenting who I was, and like she kind of was like was taking away the experience that I had with her son when I did meet with him for lunch and what I poured into that, taking away how I felt about like spending time with my family, and I was angry, I was hurt, and. The last thing I wanted to do was forgive this person. And sometimes people don't ask for forgiveness in the church. There's an order to forgiveness, okay? Like in the scripture, even Jesus says, if a brother comes to you and asks for forgiveness, asks for mercy, that you are supposed to forgive, you're supposed to give it to him. Sometimes people don't even ask for that. And I don't think the principle changes. I think, and the reason why, again, is because forgiveness is foundational to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in this story. Peter asked Jesus the question, you know, and Jesus says, you should forgive 70 times 7. And then if you are ever here in church and you're like, why does he tell so many stories and get so off track? Because I'm a follower of Jesus and Jesus tells stories. He doesn't get off track, but I'm not Jesus. I'm just following his example. And so he tells a story, right? This is the very next verse. Jesus answered, therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he, his wife, and his children, and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Okay. So far, it's a pretty extreme story, right? Here's a guy who's owes money to a king. And again, like I know the history of slavery in our country, we know our past. Around the world, the slavery has looked different in some places than it has in others. There's certainly consistent components to the whole idea of it. But the idea here is that we're dealing with a king and somebody who is below a king. And everybody below the king is a servant of the king. I don't know if you understand that because we don't live in a culture where we have kings. But it's not saying necessarily this guy was like a slave in the way that we might think of it. Regardless, this could have been a government official. Whatever the case is, here's a guy who owed the king a great deal of money. So much money. I mean, it says, I think in the NIV that I'm reading from, it says 10,000 bags of gold. Is that what I said? The actual wording there for it is 10,000 talents, which was about 20 years worth of wages. Okay, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that like if this was just a typical master slave that like, I don't know any slaves in the setting that you would generally think of it that would be entrusted with 20 years worth of the king's finances. If that were the case, you might think, well, that lesson learned, buddy. What are you doing? So this obviously was somebody who would probably, you should think of as an official that worked for the king. And And he mishandled the king's money. He was given a great responsibility, great privilege from the king, and he didn't handle it very well. And the amount is so great that it's like he can't pay it back. I mean, like Jesus intentionally uses numbers here that are just like, that he hopes you pick up on. It's like, yeah, it's like you're not going to be able to pay this back. But what does the guy say in verse 26? This his servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Now, again, he's not going to be able to pay back everything. It's not going to be possible for this guy to turn that around. So the king is just going to be like, nope, too bad. Nope. But what verse 27 says, the servant's master, the king, took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Okay, before we go any further in the story, why? Why would the king forgive his debt? The king had already made up his mind what he was going to do. This guy owes me money. He's either going to pay me back or I'm going to sell off him and his family to get my money back. Grace. Yeah, grace and mercy. It wasn't until the man begged for it, right? He took pity on him. He had compassion. I think that we look at the word pity sometimes. We don't see pity and compassion in the same way. But I think that this is an example of compassion. So it's a cool story up to this point. Here's this guy. He owes more than he could ever pay back to the king. The king's going to treat him justly in that setting. And the guy just begs for mercy. And the king says, okay. And he cancels his debt. If the story would end there, we'd be like, it's a great story. I love it. I hope that's how the king is. But verse 28 says this. But when the servant went out, the guy who owed all the money and was just forgiven, and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Now, this is 100 silver coins is nowhere near as much as 10,000 bags of gold or whatever it was, right? So basically, this was the equivalent of 20 days' wages. So big difference in the amount of money that was owed. When he found his fellow servant who owed him 100 silver coins, he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. Almost identical situation, right? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. All right, I'm not going to skip this verse. Then Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers and sisters from the heart. Okay, again, I'd like to put myself in the shoes of the disciples. And when Jesus was telling this story, I think if I was sitting there and he told a story about the king and the king hears the guy beg and he forgives him, and I'm like, awesome. Jesus, you should probably, and when you tell this out there, you should end that right there. Like, don't go to that. Because when Jesus said this last part, I can just see them like looking at each other and being like, oh. And how many of you in your heart feel that when you read this? How many of you like that maybe to some degree like kind of challenges your sensibilities or your sensitivities to who Jesus is, who God has been revealed in Scripture? When you read, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Once again, just like Jesus was trying to make a very strong point with the amount of money that he used intentionally, he's making a very strong point here. And one that we shouldn't overlook. Like this shook Peter and the disciples when Jesus said it. It should shake us. It's meant to. When I read this story, there's some obvious things that jump out at me, just like there are with you. Here's my question for you. Who do you think Jesus intended for his disciples to identify with when he told them this story? I mean, like, who in the story did he think that they should identify with? Who said the servants? Yeah. I would think for most of us, we would think that that's kind of the point, right? The middle, the first servant, right? Like, don't you think he's telling them, Peter asked the question, how many times should I forgive? And should I do seven times? And Jesus said, not seven, 70 times seven. And then he tells them a story that's kind of supposed to help them understand why he would say that, right? So I think it's pretty natural that we would look at this and say, okay, so he's if we were putting ourselves in the story, he'd say, you should probably see yourself as the guy who owed a lot of money and was forgiven a lot of money. I think we'd see it that way. I mean, that's kind of the heartbeat of the gospel, isn't it? In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, right? He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. If you've been forgiven of much, you should forgive much, right? This is kind of one of the crux of the matter, the nuts and bolts of being a follower of Christ. So I think it's pretty natural for us to see ourselves in this story as the first servant and to say, oh, I should be merciful because God has been merciful to me. And that's correct. That's the easy application, I think, here. That's the easy understanding. Now, easy in the sense of, like, here it's easy. But again, here it's not so easy. I think Jesus wants us to wrestle with stories like this, but not just to understand that if we've been forgiven of much, we should forgive much, but also I think he wants us to identify with somebody else in the story. And I heard it over here, somebody said it. I think he wants us to identify with the king. I think he wants us to identify with the king because the king had an expectation that this guy would identify with him, right? I mean, when the king said this to the man, verse 35, he said to his servant, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The king had an understanding that what he demonstrated to this servant, the servant should then demonstrate in his own life. And I think that is, in that sense, I think we're supposed to identify with the king as well. And that's the thing that God really kind of, the burden he put on me. Listen, for some of us, I don't know where you're at in this area of forgiveness. I know, I hope you understand, I know that forgiveness can be really hard. Have any of you guys ever forgiven somebody? Okay, yeah, probably all of us. Hopefully, if you're like, nope, never do. you really need this sermon. Have you ever forgiven somebody for something, for an offense that you're like, yeah, that most of you, if you told the story up here, people would be like, yeah, that's pretty bad. I mean, way worse than getting a non-thank you card, right? I mean, that's not the worst thing that's ever happened to me. That's just one of the ones that I care to tell you about. And we've forgiven people bigger offenses than that, right? Okay, so it's not easy, but it can be done. And so my question is this. Why, when it comes to forgiveness, if somebody has something against you, why isn't that our default to forgive? Yeah. I mean, I do think that the wisdom says you're going to get there eventually, probably, if you truly are asking God to transfer your heart. So why not go there first? The reason that we don't is because we're human beings, and we live in a broken world, and we're still being transformed out of our brokenness into wholeness in Christ. Even though in the heavenlies that is our true reality, but like we see each other now, like. Somehow you guys are all perfect in Christ if you are in Christ. And at the same time, we look around this room and like, well, that person's got a long way to go. We just know we're still a work in progress, right? Yeah. So it's hard because you've been wounded. And that's real. Like I think it's okay to acknowledge that. But as we work through that, who benefits the most from forgiveness, do you think? Yeah, that's a weird thing. So I was reading in Forbes magazine this week, as I was thinking about this, I found this article on, there was actually a study conducted with people. I don't know how they do this, but is it better to offer forgiveness or to forgive someone or to get revenge? Which one of those things helps a person become more healthy, helps a person thrive more as a human being? And you know the answer, because like you're smart people. They discovered the same thing that God's word says to be true. That forgiveness, offering forgiveness to somebody, not only helps to offer freedom to that person and healing to the person who committed the offense, which you're like, maybe they didn't deserve, but it actually helps to rehumanize the person who is the victim, the person who is offended. I can't say that I fully understand it, except for the fact that, like, we have a creator, and when he came in the flesh and tried to help us understand who he is and the way that we are made in his image, he let us know, like, this is what it looks like to reflect your Father, your creator, in forgiveness. And if you trust me in this forgiveness, then not only are you offering, because what is forgiveness? And did I say it in the service or just last service? Forgiveness, like, technically, forgiveness in the Hebrew language, the word where we get the word forgiveness from, meant to cancel a debt. Somebody owed you something, just like in this story. That's why Jesus, like, if he's just talking about somebody offends you, why did he use a story about money? Because money was where this idea of forgiveness came from. Somebody owed you something, they owed you money, and you canceled the debt. You didn't have to cancel the debt. Like, there wouldn't be an expectation of you to cancel the debt. And Jesus says, you should cancel the debt if they need you to cancel the debt. And so when you think about being forgiven by another person, it's canceling a debt. They owe you something. Maybe they wounded you and they've taken a part of your life, a season of your life. They've taken a piece of your mental health with what they did. And yet when you choose to forgive them, they can't pay that back. They can't replace that. And yet the only healing that you can find, according to science, according to like our psychiatrists and sociologists, is through forgiveness. So it's weird how that works. I think we know this instinctively, even if we're not believers. Alexander Pope in 1711 was the person who first wrote in a work of art, to err is human, to forgive is divine, right? It's a connection to our who we are as image bearers of Christ, as image bearers of God, that we are made in his image. To forgive is divine. It's what he does. And it's what we have opportunities to do. And so here's what, let's see, what time is it? 11:46. We're doing great. I'm on my last point-ish here. Here's what I'd like you guys to wrestle with. I think I said a few minutes ago, I don't know where you're at with forgiveness. I don't know if you're holding on to somebody who has offended you and you've been holding a grudge or just you've been hurt so badly that you have a hard time letting, you don't even know how to forgive. You don't know. I want you to know that I will be praying for you this week, that you will find the faith in Christ to take him at his word and to offer that forgiveness. Maybe somebody's actually come to you and asked for forgiveness and you just refuse. Man, that is like, you've got business to do with God. And if you truly want to know him, you cannot fully know him and the life that he has for you until you fully trust him and surrender to him. But we're talking about loving one another, and the other part of that loving one another is not just so that our joy might be complete, but so that the whole world will know that we are his disciples. And so what I was really challenged with is in this was why forgiveness is so important in the church is because how it affects the world outside of the church. When we fail to give, okay, we're supposed to be the children of God, right? We're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we fail to forgive each other, in spite of all that our King, the Heavenly Father, has forgiven us of, are we acting like children of God? Are we acting like children? Yeah, probably. We're not acting like children of God. We're just acting like children. And think about this with me. What do we say to each other about children When we witness a child being incredibly selfish, incredibly rude, maybe mistreating another child, maybe being super disrespectful to an adult, what question do we ask each other? You're sitting in a coffee shop, there's kids going nuts, and you look at your friend and you say, say it louder. You know, what's wrong with that kid's parents? Well, right? We almost immediately jump to the parents, don't we? Or we think that kid needs to be taken over somebody's knee or taken out to the woodshed or whatever by their parent. We jump to the parents, don't we? Even if it's just in your brain. And the reason why is because sometimes there's truth to that. But we immediately decide that the child has no discipline because he or she is most likely has parents who are either derelict in their disciplining their child, or they're inept at parenting, or worse yet, we deduce that the child probably learned that behavior from watching their parents, right? We judge the parents by the behavior of the child, and like I said, sometimes rightly so. But let me ask you this: when our world looks at the church, when they look at you and I in the church, and the way that we sometimes have a propensity to treat and mistreat each other, or the way that we refuse to be merciful or gracious to one another, or forgive one another of an offense when forgiveness is needed, if the world witnesses that in us, wouldn't it seem normal for them to deduce that our Father is inept or derelict in his duties as our Heavenly Father? Or worse yet, can we blame them if they reach the conclusion that our behaviors towards one another is a reflection of our Father? Or to those outside of the church, when we demonstrate less than Christ-like attitudes to those outside of the church who disagree with us about our morals or our ethics or maybe our political ideologies, is it possible that their opinions and their opinions about the character and competency of God, our Heavenly Father? Whoops, this thing is really driving me nuts today. Is it possible that their opinions about God is skewered by the immature and unloving actions of his children? Does the world look at us and say, man, what's wrong with their parents? You know what I mean? In a very real sense. Or do they... Now listen, I know we have different ideas about what the way that we're supposed to live and act and the way the world chooses to act. And that's fine, but like, if you point to the world and like, you guys are doing this all wrong, and you're doing that wrong, and you're doing that wrong, and then they look at us, and they look at, like they open the door to our house, and they see the way that we're treating each other in our own family, and it doesn't look like Jesus, then they're like, hey, you know what, when it comes to my business out there, why don't you just shut up? Because I saw what's going on in your house, and you don't really have a platform to talk to me about my life. And yet, what Christ tells us is this, that if you will love one another, and then if you live differently in the world, they'll look at you and be like, well, let me look at your house. And then they'll be like, huh, that doesn't look so bad, actually. Do you know what I'm saying? That's the way that this is supposed to work. We live in a world that sometimes doesn't think much about our Heavenly Father, doesn't think much about Christ, doesn't think much about the things that we believe. And sometimes their opinion and the reason for that is based on what they observe from us and the way that we treat one another. And I know that's a pretty heavy thing to lay on you on Sunday morning at 11:51, but so is this. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's important that we understand that other people are watching us, church. When we go out into our world, there's an expectation that we should have on ourselves that we are going to seek to act like the God that we serve, to act like people who have been loved, to act like people who have been forgiven, to act like we're children of a God who is benevolent, who is gracious, who is compassionate, who is slow to anger and abounding in love. When we go out into our world, I don't know if you realize this, church, but we have influence. We've been entrusted with the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation. And I know, like last week, and I said it this week, Gary, that it seems crazy, but the truth is Jesus chose to tie the fulfillment of his earthly mission to us, to the church, and how well we would love each other. as well as how well we would love our neighbors as ourselves. And he did this. Why would he do that? I mean, have you wrestled with that anymore? Why would Jesus do that? Okay, I'm speaking to those of you that are parents again in the room. And someday, if you're not a parent, maybe someday you will be. But here's the thing. As parents, remember that the first time that maybe you entrusted a child with a task that you were like, I know they can do this. I'm not sure if they're going to do it. I'm not sure how well this is going to go, but I know they can do this. And so you take the training wheels off or whatever. You take your hands away, and you're like, I'm going to give you a chance to run. I'm going to give you a chance to prove yourself or whatever. Do you know what I'm saying? And sometimes they do great, and sometimes they don't do great. But the reason you do that as a parent is because you love them, and you know you've got to let them learn to make choices, and you got to let them learn to have opportunities to succeed or to fail. And then if they do, you have to learn to help them correctly process that success, or help them successfully handle and process that failure. But it's because you love them. It's because you're giving them opportunities to live out the things that you've been teaching them as their parents. This is the same thing with our Heavenly Father. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation because he loves us, because he trusts us. It's not because he doesn't know that we might fail. Because again, what did Jesus say? If a brother or sister sins against you. He didn't say like, well, here's a crazy situation that I'm sure will never happen if somebody actually in the church ever sins against you. They said, no, it's probably going to happen. But at the same time, so he's like, he's trusting us on the front end to treat each other right. He's trusting us on the back end to treat each other right when somebody mistreats us and we have the opportunity to make it right. And again, I believe it's because he loves us and he's giving us that opportunity to grow, that opportunity to experience the blessing of trusting him and abiding in his love. I believe that we're supposed to, as we read this story, I believe that we would do well to identify with the first servant, as we've seen, to be people who realize if we've been forgiven of much, we need to forgive much. But even more importantly, I think that we should take our identity in this story from the king, who is merciful beyond a point that he ever had to be, but also who is just. And we need to remember that when we love each other, it's not simply about, it's not always just about us. Sometimes it's about the world that needs to see Christ. I'm going to have the team come up. They're going to close us with a song that we wrote here a long time ago when we were talking about the one another's the first time. And I hope you'll make this song a prayer. I mentioned here over and over that I think the songs that we sing, one of the things about it is they're supposed to be about alignment. They're supposed to be about bringing our heart to a place where we're saying, like, I can't honestly tell you that the songs that we sing that I can just sing these words as if they're always true about me. Like, that's just not the case. If I only sang the songs that were really true about me, I wouldn't sing very many words. But the reality is, like, I read these songs, and especially the ones that come straight out of Scripture, it's like, that's who I'm supposed to be. That's how I'm supposed to feel. That's how I'm supposed to respond. And more often than not, I find myself during a worship set praying. Like, yeah, like, that's what I want to be true about me. The stuff that we sing about him, that's easy for me. There's always like, yeah, that's true. Okay, that's you. That's you. And then it's the stuff that points back to me where it's just like, yeah, like, that's not true about me, God, but I want it to be. I hope that this song will be kind of that kind of a prayer. Because, like, we need to experience life, church. There's a world out there that needs to experience life, but we need to experience life. We need to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And we need to do so by participating in his suffering, even being like him in his death, so that we'll have the hope of the resurrection. and so that others might have the hope of the resurrection. Amen? Amen. Will you guys stand up with us as we sing?
Teach us, Lord, to love one another. In our hearts, come make your home, that we may, as sister and brother, to the whole world make you known. As you loved us, may we love. As you gave yourself for us, teach us now to love.
As you leave this place this morning, I want you to leave with good news. That the God who created you has life for you. He wants you to experience life, life in its fullness. And he said the way that you're going to do that is by loving one another, the way that I have loved you. And even better news, that those people out in the world who need to know Christ, your spiritually lost friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers that you care about, he's got them in mind. And if we will learn to love each other the way that we're supposed to love one another, the world will see it. So my hope for you this week is that as you pray for one another, that you'll pray that God will teach us to love and that you'll come to that recognition and that moment where you realize, I don't learn anything without putting it into practice. And you'll look for opportunities to love. You look for opportunities to love one another the way Christ loved the church, and you look for opportunities to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in that, God will be glorified. He'll do what he needs to do. That through us, the world might know. Amen? God bless you as you go, church.